We're going to read from God's Word from the book of Hebrews on page 1009 in the Church Bible. Page 1009, that's Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. It may sound like a strange passage to be reading on a Christmas morning, but hopefully all will become clear. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice, whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I wonder if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. That's found on page 791. Page 791, Haggai chapter 2. And I just want to look at a couple of verses from there this morning, verses 6 and 7. Where the prophet says, For thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations, or the desire of all nations, shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, just a brief look this morning, really, the consideration of something that comes from this passage. 500 years or so before Christ was born, the exiles from Babylon returned to Israel. Their world had been turned upside down. Their whole existence had been shaken. What they thought was unthinkable actually happened under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon marched on Jerusalem and took all of the people of Israel into captivity. And we read that in various passages in the Old Testament, and reminded of it in the story of Daniel, for example. But for 70 years, the people of Israel had lived in Babylon, and now at the time of Haggai, they had come back to the land of Israel and were building a new temple. The old temple had been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were seeking to build a new one. But they were very discouraged as they did so. And they realized as they started that it was never going to be like the old one. And it was never the glory of the new one was never going to be as great as that which had been built by Solomon. And so they were very discouraged and losing heart. And so God sent a prophet to them by the name of Haggai, There were a number of prophets sent, but we're just looking at this one for a few moments this morning. God sent them this prophet Haggai, and in part of his prophecy are the verses that we read here, verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the desire of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. A number of translations translate that word. We have it as treasures, but a number of translations translate it as desire. And I just wanted to think about that a little bit this morning, because so many people have understood that, and rightly so, to be a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And he's talking here in terms of Christmas, in other words, then. So I just wanted to think about that very, very quickly this morning with you. And there's two things I wanted to say about those verses, and we'll go back to Hebrews as well a bit later. But first of all, if we could just consider for a few moments the prophecy itself. And then secondly, I just want to think about the prospect that it holds before us, and that it exhorts us to consider. So let's think about the prophecy itself, first of all. We often sing, one of the carols that we sing at this time of year is, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. And I'm sure you remember the words of verse 4, I think it's Wesley, isn't it, who wrote that hymn, said, Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Now, he obviously is referring to this verse, and he's talking he's quoting those words, come, desire of nations, come. He's talking about that, obviously, in the context of Christmas, and he's addressing the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, making us thy humble home. He had, in other words, no doubt that Haggai is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, but there's a part of Handel's Messiah where he quotes these words, doesn't he? And he refers to this prophecy of the Messiah that was to come, and he refers to it in that way as well. And there's others that have done similar things. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, O little town of Bethlehem. The hopes, I mean, what a great claim to make, isn't it? That's a very big claim. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, in little old Bethlehem, this little town of Bethlehem. When Christ was born, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Jesus, in other words, is the desire of all nations, according to what Haggai says here. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But maybe you think to yourself, well, how can Haggai, or rather, how can God, because it's him that's speaking, isn't it? For thus says the Lord of hosts. How can Haggai, how can God himself say that Jesus is the desire of all nations? You look at the nations. Is Jesus desired? Does Jesus appear to be the one that everyone is waiting for, longing for, desiring? Surely if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come today, do you think he would make it onto the front cover of Time magazine? I mean, Greta Thunberg has done it, hasn't she, I think, recently. But would Jesus Christ be put on the front cover of Time magazine? Would he be nominated for the Personality of the Year award? Do you think he'd be viewed as a hero or as a villain? Surely he would be treated in exactly the same way as he was when he came the first time. And we crucified him then. They were baying for his blood, weren't they? There's this enmity in the heart of man, says the word of God, towards God and towards the things of God. There's an enmity that we just don't want him, do we? The people of this world don't desire the Lord Jesus Christ at all. That's why when people are shocked, or when they hurt themselves, they cry out, don't they? They blurt out, Jesus Christ, don't they? And they're not worshipping, are they, when they say that? They simply use that phrase, they simply use those words, because Jesus Christ means nothing to them. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected of men. So why does Haggai say he's the desire of all nations? Can I put it this way? And it may sound patronizing, but I hope it's not meant to be. But surely what's going on here, and this phrase, this description of the Lord Jesus Christ as the desire of all nations, doesn't it remind us surely that really the people of this world don't know really what they want? Isn't that true? They don't really know what they want and what they really need. Why is it that there is all over the world this instinctive religious part about us? When in the time of the great exploration and discovery and time of empire and so on, one of the things that was discovered was that even then, religion was found everywhere, all over the world, in remote parts, in desert islands, and all sorts of places. People were found to be religious. And, we say, well, that's not like us today, is it? Of course not. But as we read in the Word of God, people will suppress the truth, the thing that they know to be true. Deep down in people's hearts, they do know the truth, and they know not only that God exists, says the Apostle Paul, not only that God exists, but they know that we are not right with him. You remember when Paul went to Athens, and he started preaching in Athens, and the first thing he says, I've been all around your city, and I've noted how religious you are. And there were thousands and thousands of plaques and altars and temples and all sorts of religious items all around the city of Athens, this great centre of knowledge and understanding. And Paul says, I've been all around your city, and I've noticed that there is an altar to an unknown God. And he says, well, let me declare this unknown God to you. Let me tell you who he is and what he's like. But it's interesting, isn't it? They built an altar. They built an altar to this unknown God because they knew they didn't know him. Their consciousness, this conscious inner consciousness of the existence of God. But not only that, they know that they're not right. So they built an altar, implying the need for sacrifice and the need to get right with this God. And that's something that's worldwide, really, even though we suppress that in our society in the West today. B.B. Warfield once said, this is a difficult quote, but it's worth listening to if you can concentrate on what I'm saying. B.B. Warfield said this, comparing Christianity with other religions. He said, Christianity does not stand in an exclusively antithetical relation to other religions. There is a sense in which it is actually their fulfillment. All that enters into the essence of Christianity is present in them no less than in it, although in a less pure form. They too possess the idea of God, the consciousness of guilt, the longing for redemption. They too possess offerings, priesthood, temples, worship, prayer. Israel's promise, Christianity's possession, is actually the desire of all nations. You see what he's saying? These religions all over the world, this consciousness of the fact that we're not right with God and we need redemption, this longing in the hearts of others that is expressed in all kinds of religions all over the world, finds its fulfillment in Christianity. That's what he's saying. Christianity, Christ, is the desire of all nations, but they don't know it yet. Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher and inventor and writer, he said this: there is a God-shaped void in all of us which only Jesus can fill. Only Jesus can fill that void. So he is desired. He is the desired of all nations. Matthew Henry says on that verse that he's called desire, for in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed with the best of blessings, salvation. He is the desire of the nations in the highest sense of that word. So what a privilege it is to be a Christian, isn't it? We find ourselves here this morning, just a few of us, just a small gathering of God's people. And we come on Christmas morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming, his birth. And what a privilege it is, isn't it? Don't you think so? Amen. You see what Haggai says in this verse? Look at what he says. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the desire of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." What a picture, isn't it? I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and all the nations. I'm going to shake them all. And there's a strange combination in these words, isn't there? In those verses. It's something extremely violent that he's describing there. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'm going to shake all the nations. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. We feel tremors here, don't we, every now and again? I was asleep a few years ago and my mother grabbed my arm and woke me up all of a sudden because there was a bit of an earthquake and part of the brickwork fell out in the backyard. But it was nothing, it was just, I didn't even feel it. It was over before I woke up, really. And I've never really been in a massive earthquake. I can't imagine what it must be like. But it must be terrifying. When it happens at sea, we've all seen what happens. The tsunamis and the destruction. Terrible. Imagine this. If the earth shaking, and the sea shaking. What must it be when he says the heavens? I'm going to shake the heavens. I mean, what a terrifying picture, isn't it? And it sounds almost like he's describing the end of the world. This is the end of it all. He's shaking it all and destruction is coming. And then you almost expect him to say, and the dread of all nations will come. The destroyer of all nations will come. And instead, he says the desire. Talks to us about Christmas. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, I'm going to shake the whole world. Your whole world is going to be shaken again. I mean, the Israelites knew what shaking was about, didn't they? But I'm going to shake the nations again, he says. All the nations will, and the desire of the nations will come in. The Lord Jesus Christ will be born. In other words, don't you see that what a gracious God we have? The shaking that is described here sounds so violent, but the shaking that's described here is first of all to prepare people to receive the Saviour. To prepare the world to receive the Saviour of the world who was going to be born. And he was coming not as a judge to destroy the world, but as a Saviour to bear the sins of many. But what about the prospect? Well, come with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, for a few moments. Hebrews chapter 12 again. Page 1009. And in Hebrews 12... let me just read from verse 25 to the end again, you'll see why. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from on earth, How much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, it's apparent, isn't it, of course, straight away, why I'm reading those verses. It's because the author to the Hebrews takes up the words of Haggai, and he quotes those verses that we've been considering there in Haggai chapter 2. He says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Hebrews, in other words, quotes these verses that speak of the coming of the Saviour as the desire of all nations. Now that's something at the time of Hebrews that's now in the past. But he points to something that is still to come when he quotes those words. He points, in other words, to a future fulfillment of that prophecy as well. And you see what he's saying in those words. When God shakes the heavens again, it won't be to patch up the old system. It won't be to bring in a few cosmetic changes to the world as we know it now. Then it will be a cosmic shakedown. In other words, God is going to press, if I can put it that way, the reset button. I don't know if they still have this, but when we got our very first computer, I can remember somebody, one of our friends from Spain in Mallorca, we bought one over there, and one of our friends came round to show us how it worked, because I hadn't even got a clue. I couldn't turn the thing on. And, he was just showing us a few things. And I always remember there was one thing he said, now, whatever you do, don't press this button. I thought, well, what was it there for? But anyway, apparently it was a reset button or something like that. And a vague memory of this existing, that he said that if you press that button, everything on your computer will go back to its original settings, or the factory settings. Now, I can't even remember what button it was, but from that moment on, I was very fearful not to go near that button. Well, there's a sense, you know, in which that's what the author to the Hebrews is telling us here. God's going to set the reset button. He's not coming to patch things up. He's coming to shake the heavens and the earth. And that means the removal of things that have been made, he says. There's a big removal going on. An American preacher put it this way. He said, when God takes out the garbage, you better make sure you're not in the bin. And that's the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 12 here, isn't it? He's saying, let us therefore, verse 28, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to be in the bin when God comes to take the rubbish out. You see the warning? There's these people, they've been professing Christianity. They are Christians as far as the author to the Hebrews. He believes that they're really converted, but they're in a dangerous position now. They're going back. And they're negligent about their souls. They're not careful about their going on in Christianity, as it were. And they're just letting things slip. And so again and again and again in the book of Hebrews, he has to come with a word of exhortation. And he says, look, you don't want to be in the bin when God takes the refuse out. That's the exhortation. And so let me just ask you here this morning, are you grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Are you looking for that kingdom? Or are you at home in this world? As someone said, if you feel at home in this world, you probably are. And the Christian is a sojourner. We're pilgrims in a foreign, barren land, aren't we? And the Christian is grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. It's eternal. So it's worth it, isn't it? People say, money talks. And it does, doesn't it? But have you heard what it's saying? Because if money could talk, I bet it would say, whatever you do, don't trust in me. Because it's so shaky, isn't it? I mean, it's not, what is it, 10, 12 years, I think now, since the great financial crash. And everything's picking up again and everything's going great and we're all happy again sort of thing. And it's going to happen again sometime, isn't it? These crashes happen. And we've got Brexit round the corner. I don't know what's going to happen. But who knows? Could it be that God is going to shake this nation again? All of these things are so shaky, aren't they? We talk about terra firma. Well, what's firm about it? This world. What is there that's... You'd be a fool, wouldn't you, to trust in the things of this world. There's nothing permanent. There's nothing unshaky about it. All of it's shaky, isn't it? Why? Well, he tells us in verse 27, doesn't he? It indicates the removal of things that cannot be shaken. The removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It makes a difference, in other words. This shaking shows us what is permanent and what is just temporary. And this world, in its entirety, is shaky, isn't it? It's shaky. It's all passing away. As the Puritans, one of the Puritans used to say, don't make your nest in any of the trees of this wood, because the whole forest is coming down. That's why God shakes the world. And that's why God sometimes shakes your world. Sometimes financially. Sometimes in terms of health. But in many other ways as well, God sometimes shakes your world. And you feel as though you don't know what's going on. And why is God doing this? Well, one reason is this. It's to remind us that everything here is shaky and passing away. They're like these little shakings that we experience now in our lives from time to time. They're like the tremors that warn us of the big one to come. And they warn us to ask the question, am I ready? Am I looking for that kingdom that cannot be shaken? Or am I living for the here and now? Are the things that I am putting my effort into, my life into, the things that I'm spending my time and my money and everything, all my attention, are these things that I'm dedicating so much to? Are these things that are going to remain? Or are they things that are going to be removed? Because if they're going to be removed, what's the point? That's what Hebrews is really all about, isn't it? They were being shaken, these Hebrew Christians. They'd undergone some terrible hard times of persecution and all sorts of things. And they were asking the question now, well, is it really worth it? Maybe it would be better if we just go back to being Jews again and not being Christians, because it was a lot easier then. They're not being persecuted, perhaps. And the book of Hebrews is reminding them of the eternal. You may have heard the story of some teenagers who hid in a department store overnight, waited until the security man had been around and turned all the lights off and locked up. And when they felt it was safe, they came out of their hiding places. And they went around the department store all through the night with torches. They didn't steal anything, all they did was, this was back some time when you used to have labels and the price tags and so on. They used to go, they went around and they took the price tags off things and swapped them over. So that really expensive things were now really cheap. And really cheap things were now very expensive. And so in the morning, people came in. They didn't know what was going on. Chaos. Our world is like that. The devil has come in. He's changed all the price tags, hasn't he? And things that we regard as really valuable, they're not going to last. And the things that we regard as worth nothing, your soul, we disregard that. But it's the most valuable thing you've got. And Hebrews warns us, reminds us of that. The value here is all upside down. This whole world is like that. And God from time to time has to shake us to remind us so that we will place the true value on our soul and the things that will remain. And that's what he's saying here. In other words, which kingdom are you living for? Because our God is a consuming fire. There's not many people going to be thinking about that this morning. You know? Twinkle, twinkle, little star and all that. All a nice little Christmas theme. Yes, but our God is a consuming fire. So what is your desire? Really? What's your desire? What do you want for Christmas? You may have already opened your presents, I don't know. But what do you really want for Christmas? What do you want for next year, believer? What do you really want to do as a believer? Do you desire him above all things? Is he the desire of the nations? If he is, he ought to be yours. Uppermost. Sometimes we hear testimonies from time to time of people who've become believers, don't we? And hardly ever, have you noticed, hardly ever do you hear a testimony of somebody who says, well, you know, I was going on in life and I was getting on fine. And everything was going well and I was doing this and I was doing that. I was successful at that and successful at this and so on. And suddenly I realised one morning, oh, I'm not a Christian. I ought to become a Christian. Hardly ever. Isn't it true that so often we hear of people saying things like, something happened in my life. There was this crisis. And I started to think for the first time in my life, what's really worth it? What am I really living for? That's why becoming a Christian is very often a harrowing experience. It can be a shock to the system, can't it? Because you wake up, as it were, and God wakes you up, rather, to the reality, and you begin to ask yourself, well, what is it? What is there in my life that is really worth living for? And we say, yes, family and friends and the people that I love. I'm not taking that away. But what is there that is eternal? What's going to remain? And sometimes God has to come in and shake us up and bring us through difficult circumstances and difficult situations and painful ones at times so that we will say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you, O Lord. Nothing I desire. The desire of all nations. The earth has got nothing I desire besides you. Well, Let me ask you this morning, is he the desire of your heart? What do you really want for Christmas and the new year? Surely it ought to be to know him more and more.